Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we come to this time. We come to sit under these words, and I recognize that as we come here that we do come from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us have come in these doors, and our lives are going so well right now that we are filled with gratitude. We are filled with peace. Things are well. And others of us have come in these doors. We've sat under these words. We've sang these songs. We've heard about turning our eyes to Jesus, and we feel like nothing could be further from the truth. Our lives are filled with anxieties, with worries, with pain, with hardship, with broken relationships, with difficult marriages, with impending deadlines and doom. And Lord, it's all that we can do to pay attention. And Lord, others of us come in these doors and we are not quite sure what we think about you. We're not sure if you're real. If the words that have been read will have any bearing on our lives and the things that matter most to us, if they will have any power to change things in our circumstances. And Lord, I pray, therefore, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here with faith or with doubt, with joy or with anxiety, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us comes here ultimately in the same place, and that is with a profound and unrelenting need to hear you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would open our eyes to show us how you have answered this need in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again. We are beginning our fall sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. And I'm calling this sermon series Exiled, Unrelenting Hope for an Unpopular Faith. And I picked this book, it's our tradition to be in the New Testament in the fall, and in the summertime be in the Old Testament. I picked this book as I was surveying some changes that are taking place in particular in America. And the question I'm asking is this: what will it look like for you, and if you have children, for your children, to live as a Christian in American culture in the next 1 to 5 years? What will that look like? What will your experience be? And what kinds of teaching will you need in order to thrive in this place? The rate of cultural change in America, I think, though I'm no expert, is unprecedented. So, for example, in 2001, a strong majority of Americans opposed same-sex marriage. That was 2001. Now in 2015, not even 2016, an even stronger majority is in support of same-sex marriage. And my only point in saying that is that culture in America is changing at an incredibly fast pace. And as I go to think about what American culture will look like in the space of 5 years, it's difficult for me to try and even begin to predict it. I can't even begin. I have no idea what it's going to look like. The speed at which things are taking place is absolutely shocking. And of course, on the Supreme Court, with the death of Antonin Scalia, and we don't know who will replace his seat on the court, it is certainly geared to change even quicker. Now, in case you were unaware, we actually are in the middle of a presidential election this year. And I'm only going to say one thing about this election, right? The three candidates, and there's more than two, believe it or not. There's actually more than three. But of the three candidates I've looked at, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, and Gary Johnson is the Libertarian candidate, none of those three candidates, I believe, will protect religious liberty or move it forward from where it's traditionally been. Jewish, Christian, Muslim, none of those three have made any indication that they will move religious liberty forward. And in fact, all of them, and even the I have very strong sympathies towards libertarian politics. Even the libertarian has made statements that indicate that he would move religious liberty back from where it currently is. Even the libertarian, right? What's my point? The point is very simple, friends, that every single indication in American culture is pointing to the fact that it is about to become more unpleasant to be a Christian in American culture than it ever has been in America's history. That's just the signs of the times, right? No matter who is elected, unless, you know, someone besides the three candidates I mentioned, you know, is elected from a federal political standpoint, every indication is pointing towards the fact that it's going to become more unpleasant to be a Christian in America than it has ever been in the past, okay? And what that means, therefore, is that your experience as a Christian, if you confess Jesus Christ, okay, your experience is going to resemble that of the folks to whom Peter was writing more so than it has in the past, right? That Peter writes to these folks and he calls them exiles, right? What's an exile? Well, an exile, at least in Peter's use of it here, is referring back to a very pivotal event in Israel's history. So Israel was a nation, and what happened was they were invaded actually twice by two different nations, and when these nations invaded them, they used a strategy at the time where they would take the residents, or at least a percentage of the residents, and they would spread them out and bring them back to a foreign land to live in a foreign culture. And the idea was severalfold, right? You know, we've sort of seen in recent conflicts how powerful guerrilla warfare can be. Well, if you take everyone out of the land and you put them in a strange place, it's harder to have guerrilla warfare, for one thing, especially without communications, which they wouldn't have had back then. So first thing. The second thing is that at least some of them will be persuaded to embrace the culture that has invaded the land, thereby securing peace, okay? Securing peace so that the occupying nation can move forward with greater strength and greater power. And that's what happened to Israel on two occasions, right? First with Assyria, then with Babylon. That Jewish folks were scattered abroad in what's called the dispersion, okay? Pivotal event in Israel's history. Peter picks up on that language as he writes to folks who confess Jesus Christ, and he says, "You are, dear Christians, part of the dispersion." That's what he says when he's writing in the first century. And he picks up on that. He calls them exiles, and he will use this term repeatedly throughout the letter to help them understand how it is that they are living in this time, in this place, and how they are to conduct themselves, and how they can move forward. And friends, as I say all of these kind of introductory comments, and I look at culture, and I look at where things appear to be going, I want to say this to you, that I have never been more optimistic about the potential of Ironworks Church than I have ever been in the past, even in the midst of a changing culture, right? So as I look at culture and where it's going, where American culture overall is going, I look at Phoenixville and I look at you in Ironworks Church, I have never been more optimistic about the mission of Ironworks Church moving forward than I am right now. Now, how do you explain that? Life is going to get really unpleasant. Darren's over here throwing a party, okay? You know, how do you possibly explain this? Well, one is that I'm crazy, okay? That's been explored in great detail. I won't go through that again. And in all seriousness, I believe that this letter actually answers that question, okay? This letter will unpack for you how it is that God moves the church forward and how he moves you forward personally in the context of living as exiles, as strangers in a strange land. I was going to call the series Strangers in a Strange Land because Iron Maiden, along with 12 other artists, had a song called Strangers in a Strange Land, but I couldn't bring myself to do it. So, and I didn't have time to listen to all 11 songs, and I thought there might be something objectionable in one of them. But that is the idea, that you are living as strangers in a strange land, That you were living in a culture in which being identified as a Christian, and by the way, it's just being identified. So for example, I spoke to someone a couple months back who had visited Ironworks a number of times and really liked the church right up until I preached on the topic of our view of sexuality. Right up until that sermon, person loved the church and said, you know, but when you preached about your view on Christian sexual ethics, right, which included same-sex marriage, person said, you know, I don't even know that I disagree with it, but the kinds of response I would get from others for being associated with people who believe what you believe, I'm not interested in that. Very honest, very upfront, said, I struggle with that. I don't want to be labeled in this way. And the person hasn't been back since. That was well over a year ago, okay? And that is the reality that even by simply being a member or being in some way associated with a church that holds to a traditional view of human sexuality, that's one of the kind of big hot topic items these days, just being associated is enough to cause you to lose friends, to cause you to potentially not receive a job or a promotion. It is about to become costly. Lest you think I'm exaggerating, some of you may have read about the recent, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, burkini ban? Am I saying that right? I mean, I almost felt like I was reading a satire article. I don't know if you guys saw this article. You can go Google the burkini ban. But there was a big deal made over in France. They have banned public displays of Muslim modesty. And so there were several officers surrounding this woman and forcing her to remove her modest swimsuit because it was apparently outlawed on that beach. So in other words, she was surrounded by these men, you know, with guns and clubs and all sorts of things because she was, quote, too modest. You couldn't make this stuff up, okay? Now that, in fairness, that law was recently repealed over in France, and they're sort of wrestling with it. But the point is this, what kind of world are we living in right now? I mean, it's whatever your opinion about public policy is, these are very strange times. And every indication points that regardless of what religion you are, whether you're Christian, Muslim, Jew, etc., that life is going to become more costly and more unpleasant for you. That's just where it is, as far as I can tell. Okay, now, what does Peter have to say to us? What does he have to say to us? Well, I have these 3 points that I want to walk through briefly. The first is this. Number one, that God chooses you for exile. Okay. Number two, that he calls you to obedience in exile. And number three, that he supplies you with salvation in order to do well in this time. So he chooses you for exile, he calls you to obedience, and he supplies you with salvation. Let's look at this together. Number one, chosen for exile. Look with me at verse 1. This is what he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, if you wonder what that word apostle means, it essentially means that Peter was authorized by Christ to deliver a message. So when Peter writes this letter, right? This is Jesus saying, listen, this is what you must know if you're going to make it. This is Jesus speaking to you personally through Peter as an authorized person. Okay? And he says this, is addressed to those who are, quote, elect exiles. Elect exiles. Now, elect, it's kind of like, you know, we're going to have an election. We're going to make a choice. Right? Even if you choose not to vote, you're making a choice not to vote. Right, and the person who is elected is the person who will go to office unless there's a revolution. Still an option. What is Peter saying when he says to you, you're an elect exile? Right, you won the election. What's he saying there? Answer, you were chosen to be an exile, to live in a time and a place where you would feel like a stranger in a strange land. You were chosen for this. By whom, I wonder? Did Darren choose you? You know, the elders of Ironworks Church, you know, go to the Iron Office and say, let's have some fun today. You know, who's going to be an exile? I don't think they did it without me. But anyhow, well, let's answer the question. Look at verse 2. according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, according to the foreknowledge. Now, what in the world does this mean? According to the foreknowledge. Well, it looks at first glance like God simply peered through his quantum telescope of sorts from ages past and said, oh yes, there will be cultural shifts in America in 2016. An Ironworks church will find themselves in this place where culture is really against Christian teaching and Christian ethics and religion in general, and I know that that's going to happen. Looks like that might be the case, but I don't think it is. How do we know that? Well, this use for, he says, you're an elect in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. And this word knowledge is very what scholars will refer to as a pregnant term. So for example, in Amos 3:2, one translation speaking of Israel says this, you only have I chosen amongst the peoples of the earth. However, if you look up the word in Hebrew, guess what the word is? It's known. You only have I known in the, of the peoples of the earth. Well, God, you're not aware of the Hittites? What do you mean? Well, and translators have understood that that means that no, known means chosen in that context. So, for example, God will say to Abraham, for I have known Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I have known him, or as one translation says, I've chosen him. But I think actually the best answer to this is in Psalm 139. Does anyone here have Psalm 139 as your favorite psalm? It might be mine. It is just absolutely precious. This is Psalm 139 starts with this, oh Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know when I sleep. Before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Right? You're known by God. He knows you more intimately than anyone on this planet is capable of knowing you. And then it goes on to say this, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And listen to this, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What does it mean, dear friends, that God that you are elect, chosen for exile in accordance with the foreknowledge of God? The only answer that Scripture would give to you is right there in Psalm 139. Foreknowledge meaning God looked at your unformed substance. He looked at the times in which, you know, where you were to live, and he formed days for you. So the first way that you can thrive in this culture, in this time, in this place, in the family you have, in the situation you're in, with all the weaknesses of your body, the first thing that you must know if you were to go through these things and do so well is that God has chosen you for this. He chose that you would not be born in 1950 and enjoy Elvis in the flesh. Okay? He chose that. He said, no. You're going to be here now. You're going to be part of Ironworks Church now, in this time, in this place. You're going to have the cost of being a Christian that you wouldn't have had 50 years ago. You're going to have this now. I have designed you for this time, for this place. I formed days for you. That's the first thing, that you're chosen for exile, right? That God foreknew it, okay? It's the first thing. Second thing we see is that he, in the midst of exile, that he has a very specific calling on you, and it gets at these two phrases. He says this, first of all, in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ. And we'll get to the sprinkling with his blood last. So in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, when he uses this language, sanctification of the Spirit, what he's referring to there is that you have this calling to what the Bible calls holiness, okay? And I want to actually zero in on like the second way he says it, for obedience to Jesus Christ, because this has become so clear to me in the past couple of weeks. My son and I were reading through John while we were away, and we were in what I call the departure discourse of Jesus, right? So that's John 14 through 17, basically. It's what I call the departure discourse. And Jesus is preparing to leave the world. And he's communicating to his disciples, those who love him, those who follow him, hey, listen, these are my last thoughts for you. This is my charge to you. This is what you must know. Right? If you've ever spoken to someone who knows that they do not have much time on this earth and they give the call, okay, you understand the solemnity with which those words carry. So when my mom called me, right, 2 weeks before she met Jesus, I had no doubt that it was the call. She gave me there was no how you doing. It's I have some instructions for you. Shut up and listen. Okay, that's the call. If you ever receive it, by the way, from a friend, you do exactly that. You shut up and you listen. Jesus is giving his disciples the call. What does he have to say to them as he's leaving them? Well, if you read in John 14 and 15 in particular, there is a strong theme amongst others that comes out, and that's this: you must obey me. I'm leaving, and of utmost importance is that you obey me, is that you follow what I've taught you. So, for example, in John 15:10, he says this: if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Or in John 15:14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Or in Matthew 28, as Jesus departs in Matthew's gospel, he says, I'm departing, and this is what you must do. Make disciples and do what? Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Friends, this is his parting instruction to his disciples, and Peter picks up on this in the very opening to this letter, and he says, listen, you've been chosen by God to be in exile in this time, and your calling is for obedience to Christ. What's the point in me saying this? God has designed your lives so that your dealing with Jesus Christ is designed to work its way out in the midst of this culture and this time. That God has custom made these circumstances to be the ones in which you will either obey Christ or do something else. That your obedience is designed to be worked out right now in full view of people, many of whom will be quite offended by the fact that you even belong to a church such as Ironworks. That this is the time and this is the place that should you choose to obey Jesus Christ, that you will do so in view of this culture and this place, and it's absolutely 100% intentional by God. So if you're going to read John 15, John 14, Matthew 28, John 17, Jesus commingles these themes all over the place, by the way. He says, listen, I'm sending you out into this world, right, as sheep amongst wolves, and you must obey me. You must obey what I've taught you. It's absolutely essential. He'll say in John 15, if the world hates you, know that they hated me. So Jesus is totally aware of the culture that he's sending his disciples out, and yet his message remains the same. Don't neglect what I've taught you. Don't lose it. Don't forget it. This is where it's meant to be. Right? I appreciate the monastic movement. You know, sometimes I'm a little jealous of, you know, getting to go off into a mountain and pray to the Lord and make beer all day. But friends, that is not your calling. Your obedience to Christ is to be conducted in the context of this culture, in the context of your neighbors, in the context of your families, in the context of your workplace. That is the place where you are called to obey the man, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's where he has designed his obedience to you. Why? Well, the answer that Peter will give us and that Jesus will give us is this: that when you truly get what it means to live as an obedient follower of Jesus Christ, that obedience will have a culture-shaping effect, okay? When you obey Jesus Christ and the teachings that he gives us, if you are doing it as he intended, that obedience will have a culture-shaping effect. What do I mean? Well, Peter will say, for example, in verse 3 of his letter, we'll spend a lot of time on this, he says, when you are going about your life and you were conducting your life as an obedient follower of Jesus Christ, and he's Lord of your life, when you are asked for the reason for the hope that is within you, this is how I want you to answer. Okay? He'll raise this as a situation. Implied in that statement is that when you are obeying Christ as he designed, that it necessarily will provoke questions from the culture in which you live. Why are you this way? Why are you so hopeful? Right? Why do you live this way? Why do you forgive people the way that you do? How can you do that? How could you be so gracious? You know, and I think a key one in our situation, in our day and age, is this. I thought Christians were homophobic, but look at how she cares so personally for these folks in the office that believe so differently from her. How could she do that? You know, Tim Keller tells a story about a person at his church who was in the news business, and the news business in New York is a dog-eat-dog world, and there was a person there who had an opportunity to essentially throw her boss under the bus and receive an incredible promotion, and that is just what you did. When you had an opportunity to do that, when you had an opportunity to seize the story to become, you know, the winner of this juicy news, that you just went for it. And this person decided not to do it. She decided to essentially lay down this opportunity in support of someone else. And the person called her into his office and he said, "Why would you do this? Why would you treat me so well?" And she said, "Well, you know, someone laid down their life for me. I'm a Christian, and therefore, this is how I conduct myself." The person then came to church, became a Christian, joined the church, and, you know, Christ's kingdom is advancing in these places. Why? Because obedience to Jesus Christ is a powerful thing that has the capability of shaping cultures, okay? That's what it does, right? And Peter says, listen, if you are conducting yourselves in this way, you will be asked questions. Jesus will pick up on this as well. In the same discourse, by the way, he'll say this, listen, all men will know you are my disciples if you love each other. And love in that context is probably his most oft-repeated command. If you are getting it, you will be known as someone who's associated with me. Right? And so some of you, when you hear this language of obedience, 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 what you think of is better follow the rules, right? Better conduct myself and abstain from all these things. Better, you know, follow all the various sort of intricacies of Christian ethics, and then I'll be okay, right? A really popular movement back in earlier part of the last century, sometimes called fundamentalism. Some of you have a bad taste in your mouth from that. Friends, that is not what I am calling you to hear. I am calling you, Jesus is calling you, to an obedience of him that is characterized by hope for your neighbors, by hope for this world, by hope for things that matter deeply. Yes, you will offend people. Peter gets at that as well. Jesus gets at that as well. Yes, that will happen. But you will also draw people in by following him in this way. This is what you are called to, says this passage. You know, I want to honor just briefly the Kimberton and Longford home groups. They decided to collaborate and throw a party for a local apartment complex. And it was so cool because, you know, we got all of these questions like, hey, what are you after here? What's your real end game? Why are you doing this? You know, and we got, you know, we were going to put little stickers on our, you know, things we were giving away, and we couldn't even mention the church and the flyers that we posted out because they were just so concerned about, you know, being associated with Ironworks Church. And so we just kept saying, no problem, just put whatever you want on the flyers, we just want to serve, right? Guess what it did? It provoked questions. Why are you this way? Why are you doing this, right? You may not be aware that Laura Williams led a small group of folks to serve lunch to 100 staff, 100 plus staff of Renaissance Academy 2 weeks ago, right? Same kind of thing is questions. What are you after? What's your end game? What are you doing? Why are you this way? It's provoking questions. It's exactly how Jesus is calling you to live. He's calling you to live in such a way that provokes questions. That is what he is up to. That was what he is for. And we understand this as our mission, okay? So when we close our service, we send you off with these words, go forth to love and serve the city. What we are saying in that is that the service to the city is the context in which you will either choose to obey your Lord and Master Jesus Christ, or you will find him irrelevant to your life. Peter is pleading with you in the context of living in this day and this culture. Make your lives obedient ones. Find out what he wants from you and take it seriously and take it outside of these walls. That's what it's designed for. Okay, now, how do you do it? What if you're weak like me, right? What if you find it hard to live this way? What if you find yourself overwhelmed? How do you do it? Well, this is where I think this last statement that comes in. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is enabling you through his work to do it and for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Which, by the way, you will notice the Trinitarian nature of what he is calling you to here. God the Father, Spirit, Jesus Christ. How do you do it? Well, John Piper, I was listening to him expound on this passage, and he said that this last statement he found to be one of the most puzzling statements. You know, why would Peter say that, you know, you are elect exiles for sprinkling with his blood? Where in the world could that come in? How does it connect? And he looked at some possibilities there, and dare I say it, I actually disagree a little bit with John Piper. Sorry to tell you. We can talk later. But my answer to it, a little bit different from his, is that I think that Peter mentions it here, that he brings it up in the context of exile, is because the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is the way in which someone is cleansed of all sin. That cleansing is absolutely key for you following this call to obedience of Jesus Christ in this culture, right? That you cannot do it apart from his salvation being real to you. In other words, if you were going to obey him, that must flow from his saving work in your life. In other words, again, your salvation, if you have it, is designed to be experienced in the context of this time and this place. If God has saved you, if Christ has taken his blood and he's cleansed you with it, he says, I've done that, and I want you to enjoy it, to experience it, to learn more about it in the context of living in and among the world right now as exiles. That's what it's designed to do. And if you think that the agony that I suffered on the cross is designed for you to go live private lives away from other people in your own bubble, in your own place, you are totally missing the point. And that, you know, I think we see this confirmed because Peter at the end will say this. He'll say, God has called you to obedience, sanctification, for sprinkling with his blood. And then he says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Right? What's that about? Why do we have grace and peace in every service? And what I think is being said there is this, that the way that you have a culture-shaping impact from your obedience to Christ is when your obedience is flowing from your reception of grace, forgiveness, and your reception of peace, right? That things are okay, that Christ is on the throne, that everything's going to be just fine. You know, John read this wonderful passage for our call to worship, Philippians 4, says, don't be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And it closes with this promise, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Right? The peace of God which surpasses all understandings. When you are going through one of your crises, right? We have a lot of crises in this church, just so you know. If you're having one, you're in a lot of good company. Okay? Right? When you are walking through that, when you are walking through your story, your circumstance, your situation, and Jesus Christ enters into that and says, listen, it's going to be okay. I'm going to give you my peace. You come in for prayer. He moves powerfully, as I've seen him do all over the place here, and he gives you this peace, right? It says it surpasses understanding. And when you have that, guess what it will do? Answer, it will provoke questions from your friends. Why? How could you possibly be going through this and be peaceful? How is that possible, right? That's why Peter is saying, listen, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May you have a fresh sense of how Christ has forgiven you and cleansed you. May you have his peace through everything you face, and may that have a culture-shaping effect on the circles in which you live. And when that happens, Christ's mission moves forward. Phoenixville will move forward. One closing comment as we move towards this table, it might be easy to infer, by the way, from my opening comments, that the church is declining in America, and I actually don't think that's the case. So folks smarter than I have looked at the numbers, and they've said, God's church is not declining. What's happening is that folks that kind of used to identify as Christians because it was convenient and honorable, but they really weren't Christians, those folks no longer are identifying as Christians. So it looks like a decline, but in reality, just the edges are kind of going away, and the core that was the church, that's there, and it's growing. It's one of the reasons I'm so optimistic. Right? God has historically used times of exile to advance his church, arguably more powerfully than in times of cultural acceptance. And I believe with every fiber of my being that if you get a hold of Jesus Christ personally, if you take his commands seriously, if you experience his salvation personally, that this church will move forward in ways that would not be possible otherwise. And I long to be part of it. I long to experience it. I long to celebrate it. There is nothing more joyous than sitting with someone, in my office and hearing about God bring them from a place of doubts and cynicism and skepticism and unbelief to a place where they say, I want to give my life away. When do I get started? Right? What has the power to do that? Answer, the grace and peace of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, was more of an exile than any of us will ever be as he leaves his throne in heaven, as he comes to live amongst his people who were supposed to receive him but received him not. He lives as a stranger. He lives in a strange land. He comes to his family. They throw him out. They crucify him. He takes his blood and he sprinkles it over some of you. And he says, you will be my people. I have a calling on your life. I will reveal myself to you in the context of that calling. Let's go. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, we do praise you for your work on our behalf. We adore you for you conducting yourself as our exile for us. And I pray for this church that you would renew the sense of our salvation, that you would overwhelm us for your love for us, your care for our souls, and that you would renew our obedience. Lord, for all of us who are backslidden, who have not considered your commands recently, who have not taken them seriously, I pray that this day, that this new season would be the start of a wonderful season of our lives, where we move forward as your disciples, where we live in such a way that others ask us these kinds of questions, where Phoenixville and the surrounding area is shaped by your work in our lives and in this church. We pray, O God, that we would have the immense privilege of seeing these things happen in our lifetime. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.